Matthew chapter 23. We're in part two of our study in verses 1 through 12. We're looking at what is biblical leadership, spiritual leadership. The world defines leadership in all kinds of various ways: ambition, numerical success, self-confidence, commanding, self-trust, independent, the number of fans, self-willed, these kind of things. But notwithstanding the popularity of those views of leadership, those are not God's criteria for true spiritual and biblical leadership. God's criteria are different. God confidence, confidence in God. Humble. Not independent, but God dependent. Success not determined in terms of numbers, but in faithfulness to God's word, to the God-breathed revelation of the 66 books of the Bible. Submitted to God, dependent on God, servant leadership. Why does this matter so much to God? Keep your finger in Matthew and turn forward a few books to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, before the book of Romans. Acts 20, verse 28. Why is God particular about a certain kind of leadership in his kingdom, in his true New Testament kind of a church? We looked at several passages in the Old Testament last week, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Acts 20. Here in context, Paul is, he spent 3 years training and leading alongside the elders in the church of Ephesus. And he's sort of reminiscing on their time. And he says in verse 28, and verse 27, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And he says to the leaders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Why is God particular about leadership and the quality and the criteria of leadership in his church? Notice the end of the verse there in 28. What does it say there? He purchased this church with what? His own blood. There are all kinds of organizations across the globe. The true New Testament kind of a church whose faith is in the Jesus of the Bible alone and not their works is that organization which God bought with the blood of his son. And so the church is very valuable to him. The people. Not buildings, of course. The people. And so as he said previous to that statement in verse 28, God, the Holy Spirit, makes leaders leaders, overseers leaders. To do what? To shepherd the church of God. Turn forward to 1 Peter 5. It's almost to the end of your Bible, after the book of James, before 2 Peter, oddly enough. 1 Peter 5. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 1 Peter 5. And notice Peter, who followed Jesus for 3 years, saw the way he led. He says this, "I exhort the elders," verse 1, chapter 5. "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed." The command, speaking to the leaders of the church, shepherd the flock of God among you, or the flock belonging to God. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. There's to be a zeal, and a sense of privilege, and enthusiasm in those who lead and shepherd the church. Verse 3, "Nor is yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." Turn back to Matthew 23. So you see God's zeal for leadership in the true church, because he purchased the church with his own blood. The things that cost you much. You in your life, you have a concern that they're taken care of in a certain way. And so God has a particular concern. The title of our message is God's Concern for Qualified Spiritual Leadership, true leadership. Why should I care about this? You need to know what God defines, considers true leadership. That is, as you look to place yourself and be obedient to God and immerse enthusiastically in a church, you need to look for God's kind of spiritual leadership, and we'll see something of that in the lesson this evening in Matthew 23. Follow along as I read verse 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. The inerrant word of God reads, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." A little background on what's happening here, if you haven't been with us in Matthew 23. Matthew was a tax collector. Who they were considered the most rank, immoral people of society, and Jesus on purpose saves him, calls him out to follow him. Matthew becomes an apostle a couple of decades after Jesus' death, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes this inerrant, infallible biography of the life of Christ to prove that Jesus is who he says he is, God, and the Messiah, the King of Kings. This particular place, Matthew 23, this is the last week of Jesus' life before he is crucified and then resurrected on Sunday. In Matthew 23, we're like Wednesday-ish. Matthew 21 and 22 covered the same week. There we saw that the so-called spiritual leaders are coming at Jesus with a venomous attack, pouncing on him like a bunch of rabies-infested rat dogs, sort of trying to take Jesus down and discredit him before the nation so that people would stop following him and stop believing in him as the Messiah and as God. And they're trying attack after attack, and they cannot discredit him because he is God. And so Jesus engages them. I mean, that was very gracious of him. He engages them for two chapters in Matthew 21 and 22. But their hearts are hardened, and so in chapter 23 then, he turns away from them to the people to say, in effect, these are radically disqualified leaders. Let me tell you about qualified leaders as such. Jesus sort of goes through that in verse 1 through 12, describing them, and then he'll give a scathing rebuke of these leaders in verse 13, and on almost to the end of the chapter, we'll get to that in a section called the 8 woes. So, big idea of what we're seeing in verse 1 through 12. Again, we started it last week. We'll do a little review. In your bulletin, we have sort of the thesis. The main idea is this. Sort of a bird's eye view. What are we seeing in verse 1 through 12 is this. We must be able to discern false spiritual leadership as God defines so that we can avoid them and their influence. You is just like you need to avoid, you know, dentists and physicians who commit malpractice. There's a sense in which you need to be able to discern this as the Word of God defines with spiritual leaders and church leaders. Because we're talking about eternity and souls here. Not all that glitters is gold. Spiritual leadership. Well, our outline, hooks to hang our thoughts on here. We're seeing characteristics of unqualified spiritual leadership. Characteristics of unqualified spiritual leadership. We started last week, number one. We saw that unqualified leaders are, they have this self-given authority. They're self-appointed. They don't really have accountability as far as how they get there. Verse 1, look at there. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, now those were the spiritual leaders so-called in Jesus' day, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The chair of Moses was like the place of authority, speaking for Moses or speaking the word of God from the first five books. They seated themselves there. They, as far as the word of God goes, they fail the criteria. They're not properly appointed. They're not properly ordained. And we see that lesson coming into the New Testament, places like Titus 1:5, 1 Timothy 1:14, that self-nominated leadership is an unqualified leadership. There's a process where spiritual leadership are to be raised up over not like weeks, but years, and tested rigorously and appointed by existing qualified spiritual leadership. We saw number two, unqualified leaders lack spiritual integrity. Look at verse 3. All that they do, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They lack integrity. They throw out commands, but if you were to look at their private life and their lives, they'd fail. In their case, it's do as they say, not as they do. But that is a disqualified leader. As we read in 1 Peter 5:3, remember what we saw there? Proving that deacons and elders and men and elder training, they are to be examples, both in their private and their public life, and especially their private life. Photocopyable lives by the grace of God alone. Well, the new material. Here's where we left off. Number three, unqualified leaders require more from people. They demand more from people than God's word. Verse 4. They demand more from people than God does, and God does from his word. Look at verse 4. Jesus continues about these debunk leaders. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The word burden there in the Greek, it meant like a large cargo. And the picture here is a custom in ancient times where a farmer, you know, would pile up his cargo on a mule and lay it up and then send that poor beast on its way. But here, Jesus is not talking about beasts. He's talking about people and Pharisees. So the Pharisees would, it's a scathing picture here, that the Pharisees would stand there with nothing on their back, and they would pile these loads and these hot, scratchy burlap sacks that weigh a ton, and they would pile them on top of people. A crushing, overwhelming, debilitating load. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? How did the Pharisees crush people? Spiritually, he's talking about their teaching, what they taught. Even more, the gospel of the Pharisees. The way that the Pharisees said, the way to heaven that they taught. It was heresy. The way to be in God's favor. What God requires of people. The system of Judaism at that time is partly what motivated Jesus to come and rebuke them, because it had become false. It was concocted and not God-given. So the scribes and Pharisees had concocted an impossible system filled with traditions describing the way to heaven. These traditions were later recorded in what's called the Mishnah, which would become part of the Talmud, the Mishnah, which would be the tradition of the elders. Probably a document that was more important than the Bible. It came to be said that to disobey a scribe was more serious than disobeying Scripture. Some of the things in the Mishnah were, they had these 39 categories of activities that were prohibited on the Sabbath day. And it was just, I was reading through some of these, it just exhausted me reading these. And I only read like a couple of categories of the 39. Sabbath rules. And you see this in the Pharisees, while they're furious at Jesus and the disciples for not obeying them. I mean, they taught that you couldn't, for example, you couldn't carry something heavier than a fig on a Sabbath. Very complex eating rules on the Sabbath. Eating something larger than an olive wasn't allowed. If an individual was reaching for food and the Sabbath happened to begin at that moment, they had to drop it and bring back the arm because they would break the work stipulations on the Sabbath. They'd be carrying a forbidden load. Things like baking, cooking, frying, bringing heat upon food was prohibited on the Sabbath. You can make a salad for your vegetables, but you couldn't cook them. You could only carry enough ink to write two letters on the Sabbath. And I'm not making this up. You can look up the Mishnah and read this for yourself. I mean, law, washing rituals, all kinds of things. They had many more laws like it. Both the quantity and the difficulty of these rules, these fiery hoops, made them crushing cargo, as Jesus is talking about here. Impossible system, and they couldn't keep it themselves. Many more laws. I mean, that's just, it would take hours to describe the damning laws in Judaism. That was their way to heaven. You had to keep these commands, and don't skip a beat on these rules. God might let you into heaven. Now, to be sure, the true way, the Word of God does teach in the Bible, not the traditions, does teach. You can never, it's impossible to get to heaven by attempting to obeying God's Word. God's standard is so high. If you're going to try to get to heaven by your good intentions or your works, you're going to have to be as holy and perfect as God in your thoughts and in your motivations and in your nature every second of your life from birth to death. And in that, and there's some sense in which that is crushing too. That you're unable to do that. Hell-bound for all of us who fail holy perfection. But this is where the truth of God's word differs from the tradition of the Pharisees and the Mishnah. God certainly teaches all are infinitely guilty of his standard. But God says the punishment for the failure of that isn't to try to jump through these more and more impossible fiery hoops, but God says, I will deal with the punishment and the penalty for your failure to live up to my standard. I will take the punishment in sending my son Christ. It's the difference between grace and law. Jesus would serve our sentence. The Pharisees would not. They just say, well, you better try harder. Here's some more things to do gooder and try harder. Hopefully you have a better day tomorrow, or you're going to hell. But Jesus says, I will take care of it. That's why the cross happened. Because you and I are infinitely condemned. James 2, you break one law, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so, we receive forgiveness and go to heaven, not by our deeds, as these false systems taught, but by trusting in Christ alone, that his death serves the penalty that was due us. And so here's where it differs. Those who put confidence and faith in Jesus alone are instantly and permanently declared in the right with God and forgiven by God and cleansed of their sin and enter into God's family forever. And so God's gospel or God's good news is that the way out of our deserved eternal punishment and the way into undeserved eternal life is by putting wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his death and resurrection. That's the gospel. The Pharisees' gospel of Judaism is that the way out of eternal punishment and the way into eternal life is by putting trust in being gooder and more moral by good works and your own efforts to moralize yourself into heaven, and hopefully you can do it. That's a false gospel. So in that sense, Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and saying, man, you guys are wicked. You're crushing people by something that God never puts on people. You're crushing them. And yourselves, these demands that you put on people, you could never fulfill a percent of these laws that you're hurling at the people whom you're supposed to be teaching in truth and in grace. Spiritual leaders must not require more from people than God does. They are to teach the Word of God and the Word of God only. And so Jesus comes and says this, Matthew 11:28. Love this verse. In the context of these crushing laws, he says, come to me. He means turn away from the false leadership and come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden are burdened. That's the same Greek word there as in Matthew 23:4. The burden, those who are crushed under these false systems and crushed under your own guilt, knowing, you have violated God like we all have. Come to Jesus and put faith in Him alone. Jesus offloads this crushing weight. That's how this all works. That's how heaven and God and eternity and hell and eternal life works. Jesus offloads it. And He offloads the crushing weight of the law and also a crushing weight of false systems and works-based systems like in Mormonism and Romanism and anything else. He says, come to me. And it's like breathe a sigh of relief. Is all that is taken off of you. No way anyone could do enough deeds. The 6th century monk, Martin Luther, before he became a Christian, he made it his attempt, literally, to get to heaven by being a monk. And he chose the order of sort of the monks that was the most exalted and most rigorous. And he said this, he came out of that and got saved, became a Christian, and he said, I tried to get to heaven by my own works, and I almost killed myself doing it, literally. I mean, you read his biography, what he would do. I mean, at least he tried. At least he was consistent in his works-based system. Jesus offloads it. Some of you might need to be offloaded. The guilt of your sin, the crushing weight of your failures against God or false things you believe. Come to me, to Jesus, all who are crushed. God laid our sentence on Him. Childlike trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've got to be real careful. We're to preach repentance and faith in Christ alone. We're to preach a big Christ, a bloody Christ, the cross of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. That's our hope. And then beyond that, church leaders have to be careful as well that we don't preach our preferences. We have to be so careful, church leaders. You know, we in our individual lives, we can have preferences on things and convictions. That's okay. Things like, you know, parenting style and music style and what kind of schooling. Those are preferences because there's no chapter and verse attached to those things. We have to be real careful that we don't elevate preferences to chapter and verse. That is what's called divisive. If pastors teach there's a certain type of schooling or a certain diet or certain home worship routines, that there's righteousness in those things, we are sinning and being divisive. That's the sin of addition to God's word. Romans 14:22 says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Now, similarly, pastors may omit things from God's word because of their preferences. Fail to teach things like biblical requirements for leadership, failing to teach church discipline, failing to teach the doctrines of sovereign grace, and these kind of things. That too is elevating one's preference to the level of Scripture by eliminating things from the Word of God. That's a sin of omission, also divisive. And so pastors and all of us must beware that I prefer does not become you must. Well, number four then. Unqualified leaders feed off of the praise of people. Unqualified leaders feed off of the praise of people, verse 5. Look at verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. These unqualified leaders, they feed. They feast off of the praise of people, off of approval. They do their deeds to be noticed. That is an absolute statement about the motives Jesus is making. Mark that. Notice that. Jesus is saying what their hearts are doing, what their intentions are. Oh, you don't know my heart? Well, Jesus sure does, because he's God. Now, the Greek word there for noticed, in some translations it says see. That's not accurate. Noticed is better. It's different from the Greek word for just to see. It's stronger than seeing. The word there, it means to behold, to gaze and be attentive towards. They do their deeds so that people would gaze. It's the idea of having spectators who watch a scene. To be in lights. That's why they do their deeds, especially religious stuff. And especially why they do moral stuff. And why they love people. They love people because they love to be known as loving. And Jesus says, you're condemned for that. You love to be gazed upon. We could sort of restate the verse. They do their deeds to be spectated. Those who feed off the praise of people, their soul is like, their soul has this giant fiery monster inside. It rules them. And they have to feed this. They have to shovel praise into this monster in their heart. Or they just get derailed. And they'll falsely interpret it as, well, people don't like me. I'm discouraged. People don't pay attention to me. No, my friend. If you struggled like that, if you struggled like I have, you feast on people's approval. These kind of leaders are clever. They love to be known as loving. They love to be known as whatever, something. They know what will stoke the fire of human praise, and they know what will snuff it out. And so they'll often sprinkle just enough Bible and just enough Jesus in the ministry to feel good that they're Christian, but they will also withhold just enough to not let the monstrous love for praise go hungry. We have to pray for ourselves that we don't become like that, or we avoid that. Jesus gives two examples of how they did that in his day. Notice, they broaden, verse 5, they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. This might seem strange to us, but in the first century, these phylacteries were like small leather boxes, a couple inches on a side, and in the boxes they would put scripture passages written out. Usually it'd be Exodus 13, 1 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and then Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21. Why these passages? Because these are the passages that talk about God's faithfulness and say, and where God says in effect, look, stamp the Bible on your head and in your brain. And one of them, Exodus, says this, it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. So they took this, and I mean they externalized what was meant to be internalized and literalized what was to be symbolic. And so these boxes, you might have seen this, they'd strap them on their forehead with black leather straps, and then they'd strap one on their left arm, because that was the arm that was closest to the heart. And they'd wrap it seven times, seven being a complete number, on their forearm. And the box on the head on their head had the Hebrew letter Sheen. On the strap, it had the Hebrew letter Daleth, which makes the sound D. And then on the hand, it had the Hebrew letter Yod. These were the three consonants which symbolized the Hebrew word Shaddai, which means Almighty or God Almighty, El Shaddai. And so They would get all wrapped up with these things, and it served as like a rabbit's foot. It was a pagan good luck charm. is how they treated this. And there's no evidence of this practice in the time when Exodus was given until about 400 BC, which is 1,000 years after that command is given in Exodus. Today it's still practiced, by the way. A few years ago, when I was in Jerusalem, in the old city, I was standing at what's called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. It's the foundation stones, the only thing that's left of the first century temple when Jesus was there. And a lot of time, Orthodox Jews, all the time actually, will go there, and sort of modern equivalent day of Pharisees, will go there and they'll rock very vigorously and sort of wail and cry that they don't have a temple. And as I was walking up to it, there's like this gate and like a concession stand where I'm not sure if you could pay or what, but they would wrap you up before you walk through the gate, and they'd be wrapping guys up with the phylacteries on their head, the straps on their hand, the letters 7 times. And even more interesting, as I was standing there, there was an American kid there. Like your average like college fraternity kid. He had an Ohio State t-shirt on, gym shorts, and his like Nike workout shoes, and he was all wrapped up. And, you know, with his clothes on. He was carrying on to his buddy next to him who wasn't wrapped up, aggressively telling his buddy how thrilled he was about this whole system, how holy it was, and different things like that. It was just sort of a bizarre, tragic, depressing scene. And so Jesus teaches they did this in his day, but they wouldn't just do this. Notice back in verse 5, they broadened their phylacteries. I mean, the average self-righteous guy maybe had like a 2-inch by 2-inch box. The Pharisees would roll up with like a 5 or 6-inch box and just blind them as a sign of their spiritual elitism. They were dead serious. I mean, they did this with a straight face. It's tragic. I suppose if they were consistent, though, they'd need to write down a Bible verse on, I don't know, a piece of paper or a piece of wood or gum and chew it, because it said the law of the Lord must always be in your mouth as well. And it says the law of the Lord, not just a few verses. So they need to have a box big enough to hold the whole 5 books of the law of God. So this is just pure self-exhibitionism. Feeding off the praise of people. Oh, look at that guy, how holy he is. Oh, wow, he's above me. But not only that, look at verse 5. They lengthen the tassels of their garment. And you don't need to turn there, but in Numbers 15, 38 to 40, this was to be taken literally. God said, look, the Bible is so important that I want you guys to, on the 4 corners, on the hem of your garment, I want you to put just, you know, modest little tassels there that remind you of the Word of God. Why is that tassel? Oh, the Bible. But their unbelieving hard hearts took this and perverted it to a showy circus act to feed their monster of their lust for people's approval and their lust for recognition. And so, I mean, they'd lengthen these tassels and they'd have these sort of goofy long cords hanging. They'd be tripping over them. And for us, you know, we might look at that and say, oh, that's nice. It's a different culture. Jesus says it's abominable. It's abominable. And we need to take Jesus' view on this. Because what was intended to be humble obedience out of praise for God became proud disobedience to solicit the praise of people. And it's unacceptable. This will not do in the only true religion. Unqualified leaders, they feed off of the praise of people. You know, we have to take a look at ourselves as well, lest we kick the Pharisees under the bus. Are there ways where you've struggled like I have, where you secretly, you really want people's approval and you crave recognition? It's cute when a 3-year-old says, look at my pretty dress. But it's quite another thing when a 23-year-old is secretly craving praise, or 33 or 43 or 83. Some of us might say to ourselves, well, I don't care what people think. You know, you pat yourself on the back for how noble you are. I don't care what people think. Perhaps. But how do you respond, my friend, when you're pouring into someone or you've worked really hard on a task and you get zero recognition? How do you respond to that? Or how do you respond when you've worked much harder than someone else and they get recognition and you don't? Or people complain about the hard work that you did, and you took a hit, you sacrificed. How do you respond? If you grumble a little bit, It's probably because you have a little bit of that self-praise, that little monster in there that worships recognition. True leaders don't fret about who gets the credit. They just want people to grow, love Christ, follow him, and grow in the Word of God. Well, number five. Unqualified leaders are controlled or motivated by self-worship. One mark of unqualified leaders is that they're motivated by self-worship. Look at verse 6 and 7. They, again, speaking of these leaders, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats. Jesus gives four things they love. Place of honor at banquets, chief seats in the synagogues, verse 7, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. First, they love the place of honor at banquets. The phrase they love, the place of honor, comes from one word in the Greek. It has the idea of preeminent chair, or the supreme chair. In ancient East, to us that may seem weird, but in ancient East, like at social gatherings, the order of seating really mattered. It was a social statement, social status. Who's going to sit where? You'd go to a dinner party. Everybody knew that. And so the Pharisees had their eye on that chair. They'd roll up into these things, and they loved getting invites into these self-worshipping banquets where it was just a frenzy of who's who in Jerusalem's self-exhibiting socials, where the upper crust jockeyed for first place in these narcissistic displays of depravity. And I don't think much has changed today, right? I mean, in the ski community, this is huge in the ski community. This might seem super unfamiliar or bizarre to some, but there's so much jockeying. Who's in the video? Who's the latest? Who's sponsored? It's wicked. Or in corporate community, the religious community too. We can have a secret lust to get recognition, to get invites, and be present at whatever kind of self-exhibiting social, where it's this contest to see who can claw their way to the top of the narcissistic pile. Luke 14, 8. Jesus says, look, when you're invited to dinner, take the worst seat. Take the seat that's the least soft, the least comfortable, and the least recognized. Some of us seem to practice that. Or sit with people who are the least recognized. That's one thing they love. Look back at verse 6. They also love the chief seats in the synagogues. Again, you see this seating arrangement here, still culturally in the first century ancient East. Synagogues are kind of equivalent to a church now, but in Judaism then. The chief seats, again, this like prized chair where, you'd roll up into church or to synagogue that day and it'd be like, who's going to sit there? Who's going to sit there? And the Pharisees, I mean, they would like orchestrate their lives to get invites to the synagogues where they would be sort of crowned and enthroned there and just feed off it. And so what they would do is they would actually hijack spiritual arenas to quench their thirst for self-worship. Do you ever do that? Do you ever hijack arenas in life to quench your thirst for self-worship? Do you know particular ways or places or people, ways to say things, where to go, so that you get praise and feed your monster of self-worship? You know, what to say, what not to say. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, if you're a human like I am, you've probably done this and need forgiveness for it like I do. Again, if we serve in some way, if we work hard in some way and we don't get like a proverbial Gatorade dumping for it, how do we respond? If you don't get like your little parade, do you pout? Do you pout? Verse 7, a third way, third thing they love, notice they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. That's interesting. Respectful greetings. The word greeting there in the Greek, it means like a salutation. And there's nothing wrong with greeting one another. That's good. That's what should happen. But a sincere, humble welcome is not what is happening here. It doesn't say they loved greetings, period. Notice it says they love greetings, look what follows, in the marketplaces. That was key. The religious leaders, again, they calculated the time and place, the bustling marketplace, to maximize favor upon themselves. What do you do to maximize favor upon yourself and to minimize disfavor? What kind of things do you do? These guys, they'd slither into the market, position themselves for highest viewing, and they'd go fishing. I mean, these guys were great fishermen. Throw out the line for praise and for greeting. And they didn't want to be greeted in a quiet, like a back alley or the privacy of someone's home. They didn't care about that. It had to be in the grandstands of the market. And so they'd roll up. Everyone would be about their business. They knew who to go to, and there's Rabbi so-and-so. The greeting ceremony would begin. The hat tipped, the showering of flattery. They're self-worshippers. That's their religion, selfism. Fourth thing that they love, notice back in verse 7, finally, they love being called rabbi by men. Now, at that time, rabbi didn't necessarily describe like a biblically sanctioned office. It was a formal address like Your Excellency. You know, Baron so-and-so. The high right reverend. So the profile of the disqualified leader is complete here. They target banquets for the seat of supremacy. They hijack spiritual arenas for the spotlight. They sniff out the markets for maximum audience. And they shuffle to the center and fish for venerated greetings like His Excellency. Why did they do this? Because deep down, their chief object of worship is self. So anything that joined them in worshiping them provided their ego, a buzz for their ego. They're addicted to an ego buzz. And so undiscerning Mr. Flattery would find himself in the market, and Sam's self-worshipper, they'd waltz into each other's paths, and it was a recipe for disaster, for a lovely display of self-worship. The self-worshipper then loves people, not because he loves people, but because they team up with him to worship him. They give him his buzz of self-worship. They supply his fix. And that's the reason why a lot of people like people in the world. That's crazy. That's the reason why a lot of people are nice. Because they get their buzz from particular places and people. We can falsely, and the opposite can be true here too. Sometimes we'll get upset with people. We'll get upset with people, not because they've actually done anything wrong, but because they failed to join us in worshiping us. We can falsely consider someone and their actions as unloving when we're in self-worshipping mode, but what really happened is that person simply failed to team up with us in our self-idolatry. So I don't like you. Go back. Why don't you like that person? Why did you think that was unloving? Because you're a self-worshipper. What are your motives, my friend? It was huge in our day, especially as we're in the burned over zone of the self-esteem movement that I grew up in, and you know, the late 70s and the early 80s. I was just fed that at school, and self-actualization and self-love. I mean, this is the worst thing to teach a person. They're already born self-worshippers, and you're just feeding that. And so then they learn to think that unloving is failure to join them in worshiping them. And what is bad is something that doesn't flatter them and giving them their fix for their self-worshipping buzz. Well, number six, we need to move on here. Number six, unqualified leaders crave position and elevation. One mark of unqualified leaders is that they crave elevation and position. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "Don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you're all brothers." He corrects this. Now, to be called here, it indicates the insistence to be called. What he's saying here is, it's more than just like someone saying that to you. It's like this inner insistence upon public recognition for the sake of elevation among men and praise from men. That's what's going on here. Nothing wrong with, you know, being referred to as like a teacher or whatever. I mean, Paul uses that term in Ephesians 4, right? In Ephesians 4:11. When speaking of like gifts of people teaching. But the idea here that Jesus is forbidding is craving this title because you want to be like elevated above people. You crave this position. Ultimately, we have one teacher in the sense that the ultimate source of truth is God. And we're only a teacher insofar as, in the spiritual sense, as we teach God's word. Well, next he keeps going. "And don't call anyone on earth your father." Excuse me, I skipped that end of verse 8. He says, don't call one rabbi because you're all brothers. It's the new way in the church of God. We're saved by the same cross. We're saved into the same family of God. And there is no this or that. There is brother and sister. It's the beauty of Christianity. Well, verse 9, "Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who's in heaven." Obviously, this doesn't forbid you calling your adopted or biological father your father. This is talking about spiritual titles. The Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, some of the leadership then, they loved being called father. And in the Roman Catholic religion, this command is violated repeatedly. I mean, priests, you have to call the priest Father so-and-so. And the word pope comes from a Latin word that means father, and one of the pope's formal terms is Holy Father. The only time, though, the phrase Holy Father is ever used in the New Testament is in John 17, I believe verse 11, where Jesus says to his father, Father God, Holy Father. Other than that, it's an abominable term for any human being to take upon themselves in disobedience to God. Furthermore, verse 10, "Don't be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." Again, the idea that we shouldn't take this as a formal binding term. God has sovereignly structured society to work well, you know, with various roles, but we avoid the insistence upon public recognition for the sake of being elevated and praised. Christ is the leader of leaders, Jesus himself. Well, number 7, to get moving here a little bit, number 7, another mark of unqualified leaders, they avoid consistent lowly servanthood. Unqualified leaders avoid consistent lowly servanthood. They avoid consistent lowly servanthood. Verse 11. Notice what Jesus says, "But the greatest among you," what a statement. What an earth-shattering statement. "But the greatest among you," look at verse 11, "shall be your servant." The greatest is not the one with titles. The greatest is not the one with the most numbers or the most book deals, fans, admirers, applause, but the one who embraces consistent, lowly servanthood. Now, this Greek word translated servant is a very rich word. It was used in ancient times to describe a table waiter. One who waits tables, and in those days that was a lowly, dirty, menial task. There was no fame, there was no glamour to it. The word servant speaks of someone who is willing as a pattern to embrace hard work, lowly work, sacrificial work, and thankless, unappreciated work. That's what that word connotates. the word, it describes the person who will keep going even when unappreciated and unreciprocated. It speaks of someone who does not lose motivation if they don't get recognized or a title. The word servant describes someone it describes the person who sees himself as undeserving of preferred treatment. It also describes the person who does not make excuses to get out of hard things. They don't excuse themselves, but they swear to their own hurt. And if it comes down to the task falling by the wayside or them having to incur discomfort and lose some beauty sleep, they lose beauty sleep and incur discomfort. That's what this word means, as it speaks of greatness as God defines it. Servant also speaks of someone who continues to serve when they're afflicted. If life gets hard and inconvenient, they see themselves as a consistent lowly servant. It also speaks to the person who will use whatever gifts, skills, or resources God has given them to serve. And the Pharisees knew little of this. I mean, the Pharisees, they scurried around positioning themselves for praise. Most tasks were below them. They worshipped their own comfort. They loved ease. They loved the banquets. Servanthood also describes the person who's a humble servant in conflict. A humble servant in conflict. What do we mean by that? That they're the person they're not ferociously defending themselves when there's conflict. They're not the person who has the neck-popping vein, insisting that they're righteous, that they didn't sin, that they have no sin. Servant speaks of the person who welcomes and receives confrontation and criticism. If you're like me, some of you desperately need to grow in this. Servanthood speaks of the person who welcomes confrontation. They don't get derailed, like, oh, I'm so confused about this. I mean, I just can't see how I could be a sinner. That's not the servant. Growing up as a kid, I had family members, and I inherited this. I had family members who would argue with one another about who served more, who did more, who had the harder day. That's not the way of true greatness. Servants don't argue or get bitter about how much they have to do because they see themselves identity, servant, consistent, lowly servanthood. Dirty table waiter. Jesus doesn't look for flattery because he loves us. I get to serve the Most High God. I'm not going to hell. The idea of servant also describes the person who doesn't grow bitter if someone rubs them the wrong way. They see themselves as a servant, so they roll with God's sovereignty. Yeah, a person did that, but God is sovereign. So I roll with it because I'm just a servant. Servants also speak of the individual who labors to do something tangible for the kingdom. They want to bring something to Jesus. They want to have something that they did for Jesus. They don't want to show up empty-handed. In that sense, as the parable of the talents goes in Matthew 25. They want to do something and contribute. They want to get equipped. Oh, there's equipping in this local church. I'm there with bells on. Oh, there's ways that I can grow more and sit under more teaching. I'm there because I'm a lowly servant and I want to serve. Cornerstone elders, elders in training, deacons, how are we doing in embracing servanthood? We are to be deacons, deaconesses, elders in training, elders, we're to be the model servants. People are to look to us and see, oh, that's how you serve. That's what a servant looks like. Deacons, elders, by the grace of God, pray for the elders, pray for all of us that we would grow in this. I need to. And members, how are we doing? Members, as enthusiastically embracing consistent lowly servanthood. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "The very motto of a Christian should be, I serve." Is that your motto? If you confess Christ, I serve. Finally, number 8, just briefly. Unqualified leaders, they exalt themselves. Another mark of unqualified leaders is self-exaltation. Briefly, look at verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. In our world, there are lots of absolutes. There's like gravity, taxes, death, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, just very normal absolutes that are undisputable, unarguable, unchangeable. And this is one of them. If you're somebody who jockeys to exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. And if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Now notice that the verbs are in the passive. You will be humbled. You will be exalted. God is the one who does it. God is sovereign over this. Dear friends, let us lower ourselves. The word for humble there, it means to make low, to make little, to be weak. That's the way of God. To be nothing. God will humble you if you're saved. And we mustn't fight it, because then he'll have to humble you some more. Now sometimes we say, well, there's people who exalt themselves for their whole life and they never get humbled. God's time scale is eternity. The ultimate humbling is when you go to hell because you've not humbled yourself in the ultimate way by bowed to kiss the feet of Jesus in faith. Beware too of thinking, oh man, I'm a believer and I've been in so many seasons of humbling. Beware of thinking that. I've been in a lot of seasons of humbling and it's time for me, Lord, to have a season of being exalted. God's timetable. Heaven is when we get exalted. You get to be with Jesus. I mean, if that isn't exaltation, I don't know what is. And even if you do get exalted in a worldly sense in this life, believer, the only reason you do, the only reason God gives you that is so that you could extend the power of your lowly, humbled servanthood. If you do experience some worldly success, it is so that you can be a better servant. And may God grant us these things as the master, the ultimate one who humbled himself, Philippians 2:8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, Philippians 2:9 says, God highly exalted him. And that worked with Jesus too. I mean, God came to earth, became a man, died on a cross, and now he's exalted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And may we do so. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that is incredibly challenging and convicting. May we embrace true greatness according to your word. You've given us much here from this passage. Father, I know I need great grace to grow in these things. May we do the ultimate act of lowering and humbling ourselves by worshiping you, O Lord, and then may the rest of our lives look accordingly. In your name we pray. Amen.